I think we have lost that understanding. And ironically, ours is a far more powerful version of that proclamation, because we proclaim it in the name of Jesus, who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So when we preach the gospel, when we share our testimony, whatever we do, whatever we are declaring are not just words. These things are alive and they are powerful, because it's actually God's word being spoken through us, and with it comes grace and with it comes power to actually change circumstances, to change people, to change lives. So when God says something like this, then I get very excited, because this is to me more than just another message on a Sunday. It's a prophetic shout that is going out from heaven to the people of God saying, awake, it is time for you to awake. Okay, so the first scripture that the Lord gave me under the topic of wake up was Romans 13, really just at the beginning bit there, but I'm going to read from verse 11 to 14. So that's Romans chapter 13 from verse 11 to 14, with a focus on verse 11. And it says there, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." I just feel we should just pray now. Let's just pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we commit this time to you, God. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are here not because we want to be here, God, or because we think it's a good idea, but because you have gathered us, Lord, in your name. And Jesus, we welcome you in this place. Holy Spirit, we invite you in this place as our teacher, as the one who comes alongside every one of us to give life to your word, Lord, to illuminate these things to us, to bring understanding to us by the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Lord, we submit our minds to you now. We ask that you'll come and renew our minds. We bring our spirits to you, Lord. We open our spirits to you, God, that you may speak to us, speak into our spirits, Lord God, that your word may quicken us, Lord, may quicken our spirits, God, and cause us to wake up, Lord God, to arise, Lord God, and to stand into that which you have called us to. In the name of Jesus, we take a stand, Lord, against everything that is opposed to your kingdom, everything that is opposed to this word now. I bind in Jesus' name and take authority over you. And we take you captive and subject you to the obedience of Christ in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, God, that only your name and your word will be exalted here tonight. Amen. Okay. So, the reason that I know this is a word in season is twofold. On the one hand, if you look out into the world and you see what's happening today, the pattern of this world, as Yaku was sharing, is becoming, it's becoming more than just a pattern. It's becoming like one of those, you know, things that they brand cattle with. It's trying to burn its mark onto the psyche of mankind. You know, whether you open your web browser, whether you see the billboard advertising, whether you go to the movies, you know, all around you, particularly in a city, it's like it wants to draw you in. It's tugging at you. It's almost, yeah, you know, it's not a gentle tug. It's almost like a grab you by the hair and come here kind of tug. You know, we'll promise you this. We'll promise you freedom. We promise you prosperity. We promise you health. We promise you wealth. We promise you happiness. We promise you joy. You know, that's what the system of the world is busy doing. And it's saying it so powerfully and saying it so, you know, on every level that it's almost impossible to escape. Wherever you go, it's around you and it's wanting to draw you in and wanting to suck you in. Which is exactly what was spoken by, you know, prophetically by the apostles and by Jesus as a mark of the time of the end. You know, this kind of absolute distraction from Christ and from things that are holy. That's what we see happening in our world all around us. And at the same time, I also know this is a word in season, because there's always this sort of contradistinction. With whatever is happening in the world, you can be sure that God is doing something just as significant and just as powerful. But unlike the world that shouts for your attention and, you know, it's everywhere, it's in your face, when God speaks, I don't know if you've noticed, but the Holy Spirit never shouts. He never shouts. He commands, but he commands with a gentleness and with a quietness and with a still small voice. So it's a contradistinction that's easy to miss. It's easy to miss what God is saying. It's easy to miss what he is doing because of the shout of the world and the attention that it's wanting to get from us. But at the same time, I'm hearing what the Spirit is saying. And I know many of you are hearing what the Spirit is saying. And I mean, testimony to that was given a few weeks ago already, when many of you stood up and said, "This is what the Spirit of the Lord is saying." Many of you are already walking in what I'm about to preach tonight. So I'm excited about that because I see these two things happening side by side, and it to me is a real sign of what God is busy doing. So what does awaking mean in practice? If I say, you know, let's go back to the scripture and just read that first verse again. I love this. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time. It's not just time, it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. I love that. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. I mean, think about this. Think about this. There have been thousands of years of human history that have all been in darkness. We've been in the night for thousands of years. But the time is now high time for the dawn to break. I mean, that to me is such a spectacular thought. It's such an exciting thought. Do you think that we are sitting at the end of history? We don't know if it's going to be in our generation or the next generation, but I'm pretty sure it's not going to be a long time from now. We're sitting at the end of history. And we may, in our generation, maybe it's our children that we'll see, but we will actually see the breaking of the dawn. We'll actually see the return of Christ. I mean, that is the time that we are living in. So the one thing you don't want to be doing is sleeping on the day that the dawn breaks. Because when dawn breaks, it's time to wake up. It's time to arise. It's time to stand up. It's not time to be under the bed covers and in La La Land in the seventh heaven, dozing, dreaming, you know, enjoying that wonderful resting experience. Because the night is now far spent and the day is coming. So God is saying to his people, it's time to wake up. It's time. It's high time. So let's look at this. What does it mean in practice? It means our spirit man must wake up from his sleep. That's what that scripture really is saying. You cannot get out of bed unless you have first woken up. I don't know if you've figured that one out. It's quite tricky, but if you think about it for a while, you might get it. Okay, you've got to wake up first before you can get out of bed. Now, that may seem like an obvious thing, but let me tell you something that I've observed over my years, and I've noticed this in my own life as well, even as a Christian. You see a lot of this. Oh, go to church, I'm going to church, go to church. Just find my chair in church. Okay, sermon's finished. You know, carry on like this. Off we go, sleepwalking. It gives the illusion of life. It gives the illusion of activity. It gives the illusion of somebody that's awake and going around and doing stuff. But you're not awake, you're sleepwalking. Many believers are sleepwalking today still. If it weren't so, then the scripture didn't need to be written to us. Didn't need to be written to us if that wasn't the case. So many believers are doing what I just did now, a little bit facetiously, you know. But the point I'm trying to make is that is an unfortunate truth. That's something that I was going through in my life. I was a born-again, believing Christian, knew the Holy Spirit, loved God. But I had a little bit of a problem. I'd have to share my testimony at some stage. But there was a period of time in my life for many years, which I'm so thankful that I'm not there anymore, but it was like flying in the fog. I don't know if you've ever landed in Heathrow. I mean, when I got back now from SA and we landed Heathrow, thank goodness for instruments, because we would have crashed into something if it weren't for instruments, because you couldn't see 20 yards because of the fog. So the pilot obviously didn't have his hands on the controls because he didn't know where he was flying anyway. Okay, and I don't know how he got, you know, he had to go really slowly to get to the, you know, the place where you dock and get off, because you could literally only see 20 yards in front of him. The fog was so thick. But for many of us, the instruments are off. We're in this fog and we have no clue where we are going. Our lights are off. And it's actually a rather, it was to me certainly a very distressing experience, because I knew that this can't be right. This is not the experience I'm sure that God has planned. And if I read scripture, it doesn't tally with what I'm busy experiencing. Many believers experience that. It's like a sleepwalking kind of experience. You kind of know you're alive, but you're not really. Kind of, you know, there's a form of existence, but not really. So what God is saying is time to wake up. Because, you know, yes, we can walk around here like zombies, but God's not looking for zombies. He's looking for people that are alive, that are responsive to what he's saying, that are hearing the word of God and responding to the Spirit. That's God's desire for us. Not because it's good for God, because it's good for us. It's blessed when we experience life in that way. That is the life in abundance that God has planned for us. I mean, my goodness, Jesus Christ died on the cross to give us life in abundance, not to have a bunch of zombies walking around saying, "Yes, Lord, I shall go to church, Lord, and then I shall give my tithe, Lord," you know? And then we think that's the Christian experience. That couldn't be further from the truth. God is wanting us to wake up out of our slumber. You can't get out of bed until you've woken up. You can't start living life until you've woken up. It's the very first base. You've got to come out of that dreamland. You've got to come out of that place. You know, if you watch The Matrix, La La Land, whatever you want to call it. You know, and the temptation of the flesh is obviously our biggest challenge. The inertia of the flesh is what I call it. Because the flesh wants to keep you in that happy place. But in any case. So what does awaking mean? It means we've got to heed his call. We've got to heed his call. We've got to wake up. How do you know whether your spirit is awake? How do you know? It's very, very simple. How do you know your body is awake? You can pinch your body. Yes, absolutely. You know when you're sleeping because you don't really know. Then you're sleeping, right? When you're awake, you know you're awake. You feel the cold. You feel hungry. You experience things that you don't experience while you're sleeping. There's a sensory awakening that takes place. Your eyes are open. Your taste buds are alive. Your ears are hearing things. You feel things. I don't know if you've noticed, but you don't see when you sleep. You don't smell when you sleep. You don't taste when you sleep. You don't hear when you sleep. I don't know. Maybe I'm just weird, but when I sleep, it seems like my ears, the volume gets turned down or whatever. The microphone sensitivity gets turned down. Maybe it's because I have so many children and I'm just used to tuning them out. I don't know. But it's really like that. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been had a shock awakening. You've been in a deep sleep and you were suddenly woken. Have you noticed that your senses are a bit slow coming by? Your hearing feels a bit dull or quieter. Everything, you know, it's you're not there yet. You're it's almost like a part of you just needs to catch up. Okay? So it's in the same way. You know, to make it more practical in terms of how do I know my spirit is awake? If the voice of God seems like it's foggy and distant somewhere out there. If the commands of God sound like, you know, radio static. If the call of God in your life, if the purpose that God has for your life is not the first thing that crosses your mind when you wake up in the morning and the last thing that goes out of your head at night, your spirit is asleep, fast asleep. I can prove you from Scripture. I don't have time to do that tonight. But if those things are not there, then we've not been quickened. We've not woken up yet from our slumber. We're still way out there in la-la land. So if you're sleeping, wake up. That's what God's saying. Wake up. The word has gone out. I've done my job. I know. I know some of you are already coming out of the slumber. Bit of a shock to the system when it first happens. But once we've woken up, I almost want to say that's the easy bit. Because it's the bit that God does in a sense. The call of God comes out. I don't know if some of you are watching the rugby. They have this like ceremony at the beginning. We were talking about it this morning. You know, how they all go around this big golden cup. They had I didn't see it myself, but they had this big version of the William Webb Ellis Trophy, big, larger than life. And all these people were like going bonkers and dancing around, all kinds of things. I thought, wow, that sounds like pretty primitive idol worship to me. with all the worshippers in the stadium lifting their hands and shouting, so, you know. But then they had this Maori guy with all these patterns on his face and a big belly and, you know, no shirt on and hairy armpits and the whole works, you know. And then he goes up there and he blows like this long, dodgy-looking trumpet thing for a long time. And then I don't want to do it because I'll scare all of you out of church. And then, like, he's scary. His eyes were, like, huge, you know. And he sticks his tongue out and goes, and you're like, I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, what ancestral spirits have you just woken from the dead, you know? But we joke about it, but that is actually what they are doing. They're actually blasting that call. That's an awakened call to the demonic spirits to rise up because it happens the same way out there. Works on that side of the fence too. So he's summoning up those spirits and invoking their power over the people in that stadium. So there's a power just by his declaration, by the blowing of that trumpet. And in the same way, like I said, this is almost the easy bit because it's, you know, if you read the book of Revelation, God's the one who commands the angels to blast the trumpet over the earth. So I sense that there's been a trumpet blast in heaven at some point in the last while. And believers are starting to wake up because I can't wake you up. Only the call of God, that sort of blast can come and wake you up. And get you out of that state of slumber. So that's almost like that's God's bit, you know, because we couldn't do it out of God's time. God's almost like the initiator in this whole thing with sounding that blast and sending the word out to his people. So that word has gone out. So now, there you go. You've got it, okay? And with it comes grace to be able to respond to it. Okay, so that's almost the easy bit, if I can put it that way. The next challenge for us is to rise up. Now, I don't know if you know this, but waking up and rising up is not the same thing. Okay, and the way I can explain it to you is, again, a rather simple analogy. When you wake up in the morning, okay, you've been woken up now, whether it's the screaming of the children or the alarm clock that's gone off or the sirens that you hear outside, something's woken you up. The light coming into the room, you're lying in your bed, your eyes are open, your senses are awakened. You are aware of the fact that you are now corpus mentis and there is a world around you that exists. Okay? Only problem is you've got a 22-tog duvet on top of you, you've got your sleeping socks on, the radio has gone to play gentle classical music, you know, and you just lie there and you're absorbing this moment and it's so wonderful. You're awake, but you have not risen yet. You have not arisen yet. And this is where the inertia of the flesh really becomes a challenge. Because your flesh is going to give you a lot of good reasons not to get out of bed. It's going to tell you that when you put your foot on the floor, it's going to be very cold. And when you get out of under the duvet, it's going to be 10 degrees difference in temperature to what you've just experienced under the duvet. It's going to tell you that you've got a hard day at work ahead. Oh, then you know, just press the snooze button on the alarm. Just pull the pillow over your head and just a little bit, you know. Just a little bit. Just rest a little bit longer, you know. And you cuddle up in the bed in winter, you know, and you smell the coffee brewing downstairs that your automatic coffee machine is making for you, and you smell the bread that's cooking in the automatic bread machine, but not even that's going to get you out of bed. You just want to go back to that happy place that you were in shortly before. And that is, unfortunately, the inertia of the flesh. And I'm using it as an analogy because it works that way with the spirit as well. It really does. You know, once your spirit has been awakened, you're suddenly aware of the fact that, hello, there's a lot of things I didn't know before or didn't notice before. I'm seeing things about God. I'm hearing things. I'm aware of things. I didn't notice those things before. But now the challenge comes, you know, so what? Now, what about that? What does that mean? What does that actually translate into at the end of the day? So to explain it a little bit further, the world is full of potential. I don't know if you know that. But in this room, there's enough potential to change the world. The reason I say that is because there were 12 apostles. In fact, only 11 at the end of the day, effectively. And there were really 12 because then God called the apostle Paul to fill the gap. And they changed the world. I mean, the world was changed by them. Whichever way you want to cut and dice it, whether you like Christianity or not, those 12 men flipped the world on its head. 12 men, that's all. So in this room, we've already got double that potential at least, perhaps even close to triple. So this room alone can change the world. Out there in the streets of Wimbledon are many Bill Gates. There's many, you know, Steve Jobs, whatever. They're all walking up and down those streets there today. Many of them have already awoken to an idea, to a business concept, to a ministry that God has called them to, or whatever it might be. Incredible potential. Products that still need to be invented. Designs that will change and revolutionize the way we live. It's all out there. All out there. I mean, just in a small concentration of London, you'll find incredible potential to change the world. But that's all it is. It's potential. They may be awake to the fact that there's something there. But unless you act upon that, unless you arise, that potential is going to mean nothing to nobody. It's just going to remain an idea in your head. It's just going to remain a thought or a desire or a passion. But until you actually arise and embrace, get out of bed, grasp that thing, and you know, start doing something about embracing it, nothing is going to happen. Let's take a look at Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3. Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3. You don't need to go there because it's going to take you too long. I'll preach quickly. I'll read it for you. Arise, you know this. This is the word the Lord gave me for this part of the sermon. He said, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I mean, we all know that bit. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And what I realized here was incredible. When I read this again, it actually only struck me when I was preaching it in Weybridge this morning, that the Lord said to me, you didn't see something when you were preparing this message. The word arise actually comes up twice there, and it's not the double thing in the first verse. But what's important, what I saw out of that was that the first time God speaks in those verses, arise, arise and shine, for your light has come. That is a command that is spoken to us. That is a command. So like you've awoken now, and you're hearing. And what are you hearing? You're hearing arise and shine, for your light has come. Arise, get out of your bed. The day is waiting for you. The world is waiting for you. Take the potential of all the thoughts that you have in your head about what you're going to do today and get up and do them. And I know that's a daunting thought to us. I know some of us would rather die than even think of that because of what that means. It addresses all of our fears and all of our worries and all of our failures and insecurities because we don't think we can do it. But let me show you something incredible. Look at verse 2 there. But the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. And this is where the dynamic of the partnership that we have with the Holy Spirit comes into play. And again, I cannot explain to you why it works this way, but I can tell you it does work this way. This is the way God has designed the universe, like he made gravity make things fall down and not float up. Don't ask me why he did it that way. It would have been really cool if things just floated up when you dropped them, but they dropped down, okay, which has cost me lots of money through all my children. Have dropped many things. So I wish things would float up because it would have saved me fortunes, okay? But the fact is, this is one of those immutable laws of the universe that God has created. Okay? The scripture says, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Okay? Arise, and God will arise over you. God has already taken the initiative by waking us up. Okay? That bit we couldn't do. God had to come to us through Christ. He had to awaken us. Okay? But now that you're awake and you can hear the word of the Lord, he's not going to come and tug the duvet off you and drag you by the hair to the shower and say, wake, 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 get in the shower, wash yourself. Here, let me help you. I can see you can't do it. You know, you're still sleeping. God's not going to do that. You've got to arise. You've got to put your foot in that awfully cold tiled floor and you've got to get out of that very warm bed into the very cold room. You've got to go to the shower and first get, you know, freezing cold and then scalded by the power shower because it doesn't work properly. You know, get out the... you know, the shampoo and do your thing, brush your teeth. That's your bit. And as you arise and shine, so God will rise upon you. He will arise upon you and his glory will come to bear upon you. As you obey, as you step out into that obedience. Let me give you another example. When God brought Israel to the River Jordan to take them into their promised land, you all know the story. What did he say to them? He said to them, go into that land, possess that land. That's your land to take, right? Only problem is there's this river, which was in flood at the time. So it wasn't like a little, some of these guys reckon there was a little stream, so it wasn't such a big deal that the stream dried up. It was at the time of the flood. So, you know, there's certain times of the year when the Jordan is in flood, and it's a pretty big river. I don't know, has anyone been to Israel? Have you seen the Jordan River? What's it like? Yeah, it was dry, yeah. So the historians look at that and they say, oh, you see, there wasn't really any water in the river. They just walked across because it was dry land anyway. Only problem was they weren't there at springtime or whenever the rains fall in Israel. I don't know. But those rivers run quite ferociously when there's times of flood. Okay? So that's what these guys were confronted with. So, you know, God said to them, arise, go up. Go into that land. Take the land. Now, for them, they could have given 50,000 good reasons why they shouldn't get into that water and cross that river. No, Lord, the babies will drown and the elderly will get knocked over and the sheep can't swim, and the ox wagons are too heavy, and the blah, 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 blah. We could have gone on all week about, you know, the reasons why we shouldn't cross that river. And the fact is, God was going to do nothing until they arose and put their first foot into the water. Until the priests took the Ark of the Covenant and put their first foot into the water, nothing happened. So when they committed, when they took that fearful first step into that torrent that was going to wash them away, then God arose over them. Stopped the waters, parted them so that they could walk through on dry land. I mean, there's, you know all the rest of the, Moses, all the other stories in the Bible, there's just so many of them. So many stories. So that's one of those immutable laws of the universe. God's not going to drag you out of bed. He's not going to drag you out of bed. He's going to wake you up. Sometimes he'll wake you up in the middle of the night. And you know now it's time to pray. He's not going to make you pray. He's not going to make you get up and pray. He's not going to do that. He will awake you. He will alert you to the fact that there's something that needs to be done now. There's an instruction here to follow, to pray for someone or something, whatever the case might be. But he's not going to drag you out of bed to do that. That's the point where we arise. And the moment you do, God gives grace. He comes, covers you, provides, does whatever is necessary. It works like that. I can spend all night tonight, and I'm sure you have got all that time, but I'm not gonna do it, to give you testimonies of how this works. So I've made a peace with that. I've made a peace with the fact that when God speaks, I will have lots of reasons, many, many reasons why I shouldn't obey the word of God, because I'm afraid, because it's too hard, because it's going to cost me too much, because I'm too comfortable right now, because I've got a headache, because I haven't slept enough last night, you know, because I'm not competent, because I feel inadequate, because I always have them. So does anyone not have reasons normally? You know, I just want to make sure we're all in the same boat here. At least now you know I have lots of reasons why I shouldn't obey God when the word comes, because it is difficult. It's not nice to put your foot out on the ground. It's not nice to step into that river. It comes flying in the face of everything we know is sensible and good, the things that we should do. You know, a sensible, you know, postmodern, educated, you know, tertiary education type people. There's just some things you shouldn't do. You shouldn't jump into flooding rivers because you might drown. You know, health and safety and all of that, you know. There's lots of reasons why we shouldn't obey God. I mean, with our house moving and everything, there were lots of reasons why I felt, don't want to move, Lord. So I fasted and I prayed and said, God, you're going to stay in this house. And then the landlord sold the house under us and there was nothing we could do about it. And then I knew, okay, I've been fighting God on this one. So obviously God is trying to say something to me. He's trying to say to me that it's time for me to move. And he knew that there's not a blazer's chance that I would have moved unless he got the house sold out from under me, because I was very happy there. I was ready to live there until I was old and gray. And there was no way that I was going to obey until God intervened and helped me along a little bit. So it is tough when God's word comes to us. But then I knew, okay, now I need to do the really uncomfortable thing. Now I need to move. I need to go into some uncharted territory, to a place I don't know, where I don't have a Tesco 500 yards down the road and a B&Q 600 yards, and I'm, you know, 5-minute walk from the office, and I've got all these neighbors that we've got, children have got friends with. I had a long list of reasons to God why we shouldn't move. I mean, the house that God provided for us was, if you work out the statistics, for those of you who do statistics, I think I've given you this testimony before, if you add up the probability of all the things, that Yaku found the house without knowing the list, which I didn't also know about, the list of things that Maurice and the children were praying about, and he also didn't know about the prayer that I prayed a few months earlier when I was walking in the common, asking God, if I ever live in England, I want to live somewhere near here, and our house was 200 yards away from where I prayed that prayer, and that was before I even knew I was going to come to England. So I knew this house was of the Lord. The fig tree in the garden, not just Marisa prayed for a fig tree, there was a fig tree in the garden. The house was exactly what the children and her had been praying about. And Yaku found that house being led by the Lord. So I knew it was the Lord's provision. So it was impossible for me to accept that it wasn't the Lord's provision. You understand? And so why, God, would this house now suddenly be sold after a little more than a year? And that's the challenge of obedience. So I knew now God was saying to me, he was helping me along here. Sometimes I actually felt earlier already, before that time, that God was saying to us, we must move, but I just couldn't do it. I couldn't cross that bridge in my heart. I couldn't get into that water. It was just too fearful. I mean, God knows, I hate moving more than death. I'd rather die than move. I really do. I just hate moving. I moved country 4 times in my life. I've moved halves more than I can remember. And it's not fun when you've got a family. It really isn't. You know, all that stuff. My goodness, why do we need so much stuff? Ask the guys who helped me move. It's terrible. You know, but anyway, the point I'm trying to make is the moment we did obey, the moment we said, okay, God, we will move. We will go wherever you want us to go. We will follow. Then it was like the grace kicked in. It was like people who I didn't even ask to help pitched up on my house to come and help with the move. God just provided the right moving company with the right storage place, literally the stones throw up the road. Everything just fell into place. It was the least stressful move I've had in a long time, in that sense, you know. And even in that, God was supernaturally actually sustaining us, and really just, I felt his comfort, because he knows how much I hate moving. It kills me. And I felt that God was there with me during those times of trauma and going through that whole thing. So I knew this is now God's provision for me in that time of crisis. You know. So just to encourage you, it will always, and the excuses will be more and there will be many. But it's no reason to resist what the Lord is saying. Okay, so our minds and our flesh, that's the struggle. The inertia of the flesh are always going to try and persuade us differently. When that word comes to arise and shine, we just want to pull over our heads and carry on sleeping. That's just the way it works. Okay. So what does it mean in practice? It means when your spirit is awake and you hear the voice, the word, or the call of God, whatever it may be, then you've got to step up quickly and you've got to step up boldly and say, yes, Lord. Your servant is listening. I've heard your word, Lord. Now I will obey. That's the precedent we see in Scripture. That's what God is calling us to. So just to go back to what I was saying just now, it's interesting that the word arising appears 152 times in Scripture, just from a quick Bible search. Sort of the one half of the times, it appears in the sense of God giving a command, an instruction to his people. Arise and go there. Arise and do this. And interestingly, this is the interesting bit, and this actually shows me how much God loves us and how God is committed to relationship. Speak under correction, you're welcome to go check this out for yourself. But the people he speaks to are those who are already spiritually awake. Because God knows it doesn't help when you're in a deep sleep. He doesn't come bellowing, "Arise!" in your ear, you know. He's not into that sort of thing. Because it doesn't help anyway. It's just going to freak you out, you know. If your spirit is not awake, if you haven't got the power of the spirit there to sustain the next step of obedience, then it's not going to work. And God's not here to torment us. He's not here to make our life a living misery. So he only speaks to those who are awake. So if God is not speaking to you, it's because you might not be awake. I know that's a bit of a shock to the system for some of us. But Jesus said, "My sheep will know my voice. They will hear my voice and they will follow me." So we've got to hear the voice of the shepherd. And this is the thing that freaked me out. In that time of when I was walking in that fog, I wasn't hearing the voice of God. And it bothered me. Because some people would say, "Oh, but the Lord said this and the Lord said that." And I get a bit nervous when people say it, because I don't use it liberally. I won't tell you that the Lord said to me when I got out of Tesco unless I knew exactly that was what the Lord said to me. And I won't tell you more or less than what he said to me. I won't embellish things to try and make it sound like I'm more spiritual than I am, because I'm not a very spiritual person. I know that you don't believe that, but I promise you, I'm not a very spiritual person. I know many of you are far more spiritual than me in terms of your relationship with God. I mean, my goodness, the other day we went praying with a couple guys in Weybridge. You know, we were doing some intercession, and we were walking around there, and we were looking for these hubcaps that had been placed strategically around, you know, where we were meeting as a church. So we're walking along, and this one guy, like, he just jumps over a fence all of a sudden, like a high wooden fence, like this, solid, top to bottom, like one of those garden fences. I said, "Wait, what are you doing? You know, what are you, like, mad or something?" You know, he says, "No, the Lord said to him, there's a hubcap on the other side. He must go and fetch it quickly." And then he comes out with his hubcap. There's no way, long fence. And we're walking, like, a long way up this road. Now, how in blazes name, God doesn't speak to me like that. I never hear instructions like that. I mean, that's like, you know, that's pretty detailed. There's like one hubcap along all of this fence on the other side, and he knew exactly where to jump over because God said there's a hubcap there. Go fetch the hubcap. You know what? I'm not spiritual. God doesn't tell me things like that. God speaks to me ever so often, and he gives it to me normally in a few syllables. Maybe I'm a bit thick, and he can't speak to me in long sentences. I don't know. Okay, I'm just glad he speaks to me. I'm just glad I hear the voice of the shepherd. I don't care if I only hear him once a week or once a month. As long as I'm still hearing him, and as long as, you know, God's happy with how much he's communicating with me, then I'm also happy. I'm good with that. Okay? So, I don't know why I told. Some of you probably were worried about that. So, now you know, you're more spiritual than me, so you actually have an ability to hear the voice of the shepherd. But there was a time when I didn't, because I was in this fog, because I don't think I was awake yet. Yes, God had stirred something in me. You know, it's hard for me to explain this, because I was born again. I knew that I knew the Lord, because he delivered me of a whole lot of sins the day I got born again. And I didn't want to go back to that life anymore. So that was a bit frustrating to me, because, you know, this experience I was in. And maybe some of you experienced it that way as well. You know you've made a commitment to the Lord. You know something has changed in your life. But there's this alertness, this awakeness that is missing. And because the awakeness isn't there, the word of the Lord is not coming, because you can't hear it. Your ears are still asleep. Your eyes are still closed. So, to move on. Arising is never passive. That's important. Okay? To end on that point. It's an active partnership, a participation between us and the Holy Spirit. Lastly, the Lord said to me, "Stand up." And he gave me the scripture in Ephesians 6, 14 to 20. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth," you all know this, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness," hopefully, "and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So here's the challenge, right? You've gotten your foot onto that cold floor. You've managed to drag yourself to the shower. You're now awake. You have arisen. And you're going to take this day. You're going to grab this day by the horns, and you're going to pursue the purposes of God in what he has prepared for you, right? Now, most of you, you work. You've got fancy jobs. So when you got your fancy job, what do you wear, you know? You put on your suit. You put on your nice clothes. Get dressed. You guys don't wear fancy clothes? Okay. Well, you put on clothes. That's important, right? You put on clothes and you go to work. You know, if you're a soldier in the army and you've been posted to Afghanistan, you don't get on the airplane without your bulletproof vest and your gun. You're just not going to go there. There's just a way of getting yourself ready for whatever situation that you need to get into. You know, if you're an accountant like Gert, you don't go without your calculator, okay? There are certain things that are indispensable. You don't go, don't leave home without them, okay? So yes, you've had your shower, you've awoken, you've arisen, you're ready for the day, you want to go and take it by storm. But if you get on your bicycle like Gert does and you leave your calculator behind, you may as well just turn back and go and fetch it because you're not going to be able to do whatever God has called you to do that day, okay? This is very important. I know it's very funny and we joke about this, but the reality is that many believers, because they don't understand that scripture that I've just read and what it means, they want to have a standoff with the devil in their birthday suit. I don't know if you know what a birthday suit is, okay? It's not much, okay? It's funny, and we laugh about this, but from my experience in my short life, I've seen so many believers offended with God, fallen away, cross with the church, all kinds of things because of this. That scripture, that they somehow they missed that bit. They arose, they wanted to go for God, and then the moment they stepped out the door, you know, bullet to their head, and then there's blood and body parts all over. Sorry to be so crude, but that is the reality. It's taken out by the first shot of the enemy, and it's horrible. It's horrible when you can't go there and pick up the pieces, because where do you start? You know, how do you put something as broken as this together again? Because the guy, you know, went out there with all the good intentions and well meanings and everything else, and wanting to serve God. And bam, the enemy just takes him out right then and there. And I can tell you now, the reason is in those words in Ephesians 6. That is why. He didn't understand that. He didn't understand that. He didn't understand that after you've arisen, you must first get dressed. You must get clothed, covered, whatever you want to call it, to go out there and fight the good fight. That's the bit we're missing. And that's why the church is so often more a hospital ship than a battleship. We're just busy with plasters the whole time, trying to fix things, instead of going out there and overcoming the world, which is what God has called us to. So what does standing actually mean in practice? It's interesting what the Apostle Paul says here. I never actually read it this way before. You know, I always thought stand means, you know, you've got to be brave, you've got to be courageous. You know, the enemy's going to come and you just got to put your head into the wind and say, okay, God, I'm not giving up, you know. That's what I thought standing meant. But what the Apostle Paul says here, he says, stand therefore, comma, having. And then he goes whack, 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 whack. It gives you a whole long list of things. So to him, standing means something completely different. To him, standing means equipping yourself, being prepared, getting ready for the fight that you're going to go into. It's not about putting your head into the wind and trying to be tough guy, because that's how you get taken out. It's about equipping yourself for the day or the task or whatever it is that is at hand before you go into it. That's what he's saying here. And the mistake that we make, certainly which I made, which I believe the Lord is correcting me on now, is that I used to think of this as a prayer that you pray. And I thought, if I don't pray my spiritual armor prayer in the morning, then the devil's going to take me out today. And I'm not saying that prayer is wrong. Don't get me wrong here. It's a good prayer to pray. I'm not discouraging anyone. I prayed that prayer this morning, just in case you were wondering. Okay? I didn't pray it every day, but I prayed it this morning because I knew this might be a difficult day. So let me just put the armor on for good measure, just to make sure I've really got it on. Let me just put it on again, you know, kind of thing. But what I believe the Apostle Paul is actually talking about there is something a little bit more profound. So when he speaks about the helmet of salvation, it's not some mystical thing that I go and grab in the spirit and, okay, I've got the helmet of salvation on now. Okay? I believe what he's referring to there is an understanding, a revelation of salvation, of what Christ has done for me and the grace that God has given to me. The fact that I am saved by grace through faith. That is profound, that revelation. But we talk about it a lot and we hear it in sermons every so often. But unless we understand that, unless that has trickled down from our spirits into our brains, into our hearts, into the rest of our being, you can't really go out and fight the fight very well, because you're going to get whacked. You're going to get knocked for a six at some point. It's important that we understand our place in Christ. As I was reading earlier, you know, put on Christ. You've got to put on Christ. Know who we are in Christ. The breastplate of righteousness, just as important. This is a huge struggle for me. Again, I want to save you many years of pain that I had to go through because of this. I thought the breastplate of righteousness was the righteous stuff that I was supposed to do because I'm now a Christian. And the problem with that is it sounds all good and well and, you know, can be all based on good intentions and stuff, but it's ultimately rooted in pride. Because if it's my righteousness, if it's the things that I do, then immediately I'm thinking, oh, but that guy over there is not doing the stuff I'm doing, and oh, I'm doing it better than that one over there. And you don't mean it maliciously, but it's inevitable. It's impossible to avoid that conclusion in your mind. That's human nature, people. Let's just get honest about it. That's what we like. We're intrinsically selfish, you know, egotistical, megalomaniac. None of you like that, maybe. I'm a little bit like that, you know. If Christ hadn't saved me, I would be in a lot of trouble today. I'd probably be in jail today, I would guess, if I had to take a good shot at, you know. Or I'd be dead, one of the two, something like that. Be a wreck. So it's only by the grace of God that I stand today. And going through that period of time, I realized I'd set myself up. Not only was the enemy having a good time going, because my shield of self-righteousness isn't very solid. It's got a whole lot of chinks in it, okay, number one. Number two, I'd actually set myself up in opposition to God, because God says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So in the pride of my heart, I was standing not only against the devil, God was opposed to me. Then you have real problems. You know what I'm saying? When God is opposed to you. And he's opposed to you because he loves you, not because he hates you and because he's on a mission, because he's mean or whatever, you know, we sometimes want to think. He knows that it will destroy you. Pride will kill you. It will be devastating to your life, to your family, to everything, if you don't repent of it and turn away from it. So it's not the breastplate of self-righteousness. It's actually the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's what it's referring to there. So that again is something you need to wrestle through with God. That's a place of understanding that you need to come to. And yes, that can come by revelation, but I firmly believe that these things, and we can go on about all the other stuff, it comes through a committing to discipleship. It comes through a committing to being equipped. It comes through, and it doesn't happen by osmosis, people. I don't know if you noticed that. In the same way that you've got to study to pass a degree, Scripture says you must study the Scriptures to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's an aspect of a discipline towards the things that, you know, discipleship, the process of discipleship. And the crazy thing is, the opportunities are all around us. But we kind of, if you're not awake, you're in any case not going to see them. If you haven't heard the word to arise, it's probably not going to bother you. But the moment you have heard those things, you realize, whoa, hello, you know. And I'm not saying that you must now go and sit in a monastery and get all equipped for 25 years and be gray and then you go out and do your, you know, purpose in life. But it's all about, you know, big thing, big catchword these days is, you know, continuous, I don't know what the catchword is, but you're supposed to learn all the time. Who knows what the catchword is? Continuous professional development, there you go, okay? That's what you're supposed to do when you're out there working, right? But it's the same, you know, Christ has called us to continuous spiritual development, right? Which means that you never stop learning as a believer. You never stop getting equipped. Every time I preach a sermon, I get saved all over again. That's life as a believer. Every time I attend a Foundation 3, I'm more blessed than the people I was supposed to help. It just works that way. Because you're being equipped, you're being discipled, you're being transformed the whole time. But of course, if you're not there, if you're busy playing ping pong or watching the rugby, nothing wrong with those things, but if that's all you do, watching telly, you understand what I'm saying. There's absolutely no way that you're going to be able to effectively walk in the purposes of God. So standing up means, okay, I'm standing up for what I believe. I'm standing up into that place of saying, yes, Lord, choose me. I volunteer to be discipled. I volunteer to be changed. I volunteer to be equipped so that I can fulfill the purpose that you have for my life. Okay. So, yes, that's pretty much what I wanted to say. In a nutshell, in a very practical nutshell, how does that look in terms of your life? I know we've all got commitments to family, to friends, and to work, and all those other things. But you need to go and pray about it and ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that you want me to commit to in terms of my walk of discipleship? Church, small groups, foundations, Bible school, all the stuff is there. We've got resources coming out of our ears. It's actually a terrible indictment against the Western church. We are so well resourced, yet so poor spiritually. We've got all these resources piled up. I mean, you can come to my office. I can get you saved 50 times over with the DVDs and the books that I've got on my shelf. You'll be so saved after you read all that stuff. But nobody ever reads the stuff. I don't even read the stuff. I should read it more so I can get saved. You understand what I'm saying? But it's the commitment. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just putting it out there as it is. I also need to decide, I don't have a TV at home, so that's kind of an easy choice, and that's one of the reasons why I don't have one. Because otherwise, it's just so easy to flip through the channels. So if I go on holiday, you know, I'm a little bit of a History Channel junkie and a Discovery Channel. I'll watch it like 3 in the morning until I'm in vegetative state, and then I'll sleep all the rest of the day. But I do that like once or twice a year, and then I've got it out of my system. So I don't need to have a TV at home. They, in any case, repeat the stuff the whole time. So you can only watch it once a year, and you'll get everything they say anyway. Okay? So the point is, you know, there's choices that we must make. Choices about, you know, how much do I pray? How much do I spend in the Word? How much do I Google? How much do I watch TV? How much do I eat? How much do I sleep? How much do I work? How much do I spend time with my children? It's just work-life balance. It's not rocket science, really. It really isn't that complicated. You know, there's this balance that we must get in our lives. But for the most part, in the Western world, we've got a little bit of a junk food problem. You know, the quick MSG fix, and then we feel good again, you know. And then we can just go for a couple of hours and we just need another fix. And we kind of live from fix to fix. And this is a little bit harder. It's like going on a diet. You know, nobody wants to go on a diet because, you know, I don't eat veggies the whole time. You know. But the weird thing is, if you don't eat the veggies, you're going to die. So, you know, it's good for you to eat veggies. And if you actually start eating the veggies, I know you don't believe me when I tell you this because the MSG is so good. But if you start eating the veggies, you're actually going to start liking the veggies. I used to hate olives. And I started eating olives until I stopped hating. And then 20 years later, I found out this is the best thing I could have done for myself, because olives are like nature's miracle food. So there you go. You understand the concept. Discipleship works like that as well. I was studying at university, engineering degree. It was very hard. But I knew at the same time I was coming to the end of my degree. I just got saved sort of almost in the middle of my degree, or second year. I was in a church where there was zip discipleship. You come to church, somebody prays for you, you fall over, go home, spiritual for 2 days, and by Wednesday you're back in the pub kind of thing. That's how it worked for me for more than a year. When someone eventually dragged me to shofar and then they started discipling me, then I realized, hello, there's a world here that I've been missing. I've got to rise to this world. I've got to come and I've got to take a stand now. I've got to start getting discipled. And then the impossible comes. You're in your final year, you haven't done Bible school, what now? And I hope I'm speaking, I want to make sure that I did it, get my facts right. But as far as I remember, I did 2 years of Bible school while I was doing my final year of engineering, which I know most of you think is impossible. But the amazing thing is, and this is not to say I'm a wonderful student or anything, because actually after I got saved, believe this or not, I did well in my first year. I got saved my second year. My marks went spirit-filled, you know, Bible-believing, all that stuff. There go my marks. Because I wasn't being discipled. It has a... It's weird how these things work. But there was actually a natural outworking of the fact that you can't wake up and then just fluff in bed and think it's going to be, you know, whatever until Jesus comes back. You've actually got to get out of bed. You've actually got to go. And, you know, there's stuff. And God doesn't disrespect his word. He honors his word. He upholds his word. It says in Scripture that he has exalted his word even above his name. So I was actually flying in the face of what Scripture said. Because Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, not converts. I was a convert, I was not a disciple. And you could see it in the practical. My life was not good after I got saved. It was not good. I was almost better. You know, I wouldn't say it was better than unsaved, but definitely, yeah. It wasn't good, okay? Then when I started getting discipled, and when I actually started doing the ridiculous, like doing Bible school 2 years at a time in my final year, the marks in my final year were enough to pull up my second year marks so that I could maintain my average for my course. Don't ask me how that works. I can only say by the grace of God. By the grace of God. There's a provision that God has for every one of us in our place of work. I was just testifying to the students earlier today. I can share it with you, but I think we're running out of time. I can tell you many stories about this. What I'm trying to do is encourage you to the fact that, yes, it may seem like a sacrifice at first. Yes, that hour or two a week or whatever it might be seems like the end of the world. Because we're busy, man. We're in the tube 2 hours a day and we've got... You know, got to get our hair done, and, you know, we've got to go shop for those shoes, and we've got to, you know, go do our eBay, check our eBay account and our Facebook, and we've got lots of things that we have to do. And I'm terrible. I've actually got to repent of this. This morning, the first thing I do when I wake up is I quickly read the news on my phone while I'm lying in bed, and then I check my Facebook, and then I get up and I start my day. I should probably not do that. I should probably read the Bible and just, you know, pray before I check my Facebook and read the news. So there you go. You know, we're all sinners. It's all right. We can talk about these things. Okay? But that's what discipleship is about. That's how I grew. When other people in the small group were saying, hey, you know, you cannot carry on going out with that unsaved girlfriend of yours, because that's not going to work. That's going to pull you down, friend. You know, this little habit that you have of, you know, the friends that you're hanging out with, going to the pub, maybe you should just chill on that one a little bit and come to small group for a while first. You know, maybe you should just learn a little bit about God before you go and try and evangelize your friends, because they're more likely to evangelize you at this rate, you know. And so it goes. That's the eternal struggle. But it gets easier as you get onto your veggie diet. You realize, hey, this stuff is good for me. Now I actually like doing Bible school all over again. If I hadn't had four children, you see I'm making excuses already. You know what I'm saying? But every opportunity I get, I have to negotiate with my wife, because I just love doing church stuff, because it builds me up. I like preaching. I could preach all day on a Sunday, because I get saved every time I preach, like I told you. So it's good for me. So the point is, once you start eating your veggie diet, you actually get excited about the veggies. You actually realize this stuff is good for me. It makes me strong. Helps me overcome. My body feels better. I can function more. I'm sober in my thinking. I don't know if any of you have ever done like a detox diet. Yeah? Some of you have. Depends what kind you do. When I say detox, just go eat vegetables. That's a detox diet. That's what Daniel did. He ate vegetables for 21 days. After 21 days, yes. Yes. 21 days. And he didn't even cook them. He didn't cook them. How's that for rough? Okay. But read what happened in the book of Daniel. At the end of the 21 days, he was looking, his face was shining. The guys looked so healthy in comparison to the other guys who were just drinking the wine, eating the meat, and going for all the, you know, what are those knickknacks things and all those other things, you know, McDonald's and goodness knows what else, MSG, you know. I saw the other day, I saw these new Pringles Extreme. Have you read the ingredients of Pringles Extreme? That will kill a horse if you eat that thing. That is deadly. Sorry, Pringles, but don't eat that stuff. No, seriously, that will go woof, right into your brain and zsh, kill half your brain cells in a minute. Okay, so the point I'm trying to make is, by way of exaggeration, is that your diet is important in the natural. If after 21 days those guys' faces were shining like the sun, maybe, you know, not quite as dramatically as that, but they were glowing. They were literally glowing. And I mean, you ladies all like to glow, you know? So think about this. It's good for you in the natural. In the same way, it's good for you in the spiritual. There are spiritual disciplines. It is good for you to pray. And the more you get into it, because in the beginning, it's a chore. It's the inertia of the flesh is enormous. It doesn't matter if you're the pastor or not. I don't naturally want to get up and pray. But once I start praying, you have a problem because I don't want to stop. I get quite annoyed with people because they want to pray quickly for 15 minutes and they want to get on. I say, no. Let's just pray a little bit longer. The Lord is here. Let's linger a while. You know, that's the way I've grown to eating and liking my vegetables. It's not because I'm very spiritual. I'm not. I prefer not to pray, to be perfectly honest. That's my inertia of the flesh. It wants to overcome. But I have to overcome it. In any case, to cut a long story short, I'd like us to stand now because I have three questions that I felt I should ask you at the end of this message. And you better stand quickly because I'm checking who's awake. Arise, people, arise. It's time to arise. This is an important test now. Okay. So there's three things I believe the Lord wants to ask us today. And again, these are not things that we should be stressed about or ashamed about if we have to answer yes to them. The important thing is that we get honest about it so that God can help us. So the first thing I felt was, are you asleep spiritually? Is, like I said earlier, the voice of God some distant rumble of thunder? Is your life spiritually like just a foggy mist where you cannot see your hand in front of your face spiritually? If that is your experience of life, you're probably slumbering. And the good news is the word has gone out. Awake. Awake. What we can do with you is we can pray with you. Those who are awake can pray with you. Because only awake people can wake up those who are sleeping. So if the Spirit has quickened us, we can just lay hands on you and can quicken you. And all we're doing is we're just imparting what we have, and we've received it freely, so we give it freely. So there's no shame in that. You know, I use the example of, for me, when my children are awake, then they awake the whole house. Because they go running through the house, screaming, playing. You can't sleep when there are other children, when there are children running through the house. And it should be the same way in church. We should have a whole bunch of alive children of God running around, waking everybody else up. You know, that's where raising people from the dead starts, just by waking up spirits that are dead to Christ and dead to the Spirit. I know that sounds terribly negative, but it's actually not, and it's nothing to be stressed about. All of us have been there in this room. And it doesn't make anybody any better than anybody else because we're going through an experience like that. I went through that experience after I got saved. So don't feel negative about it. But I'm just saying this because we don't want you to be stuck there. It's not nice to be stuck in that place. So then you can come forward and we can pray for you. The second question I have to ask you, are you awake? You're awake. You're lying there. You know your spirit senses have been alerted. You even hear God. But you're struggling to arise. The arising is just so daunting. The inertia of the flesh is just so overwhelming. You just cannot get out of that bed. You cannot cast off that duvet. The important thing to do is not so much, we can come into agreement with you. So in that sense, we can pray for you. But the important thing that you need to do is you need to count the cost. You need to say to yourself, okay, I know it's going to be cold when I get out of the bed, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know it's going to be hard to go into that place of work today, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because I know that when I arise, God will arise upon me. I know that. I know that when I put my foot on the floor, oh, it's cold. But when I, I fix my power shower and I get in there, and you put that hot water on and you get out your herbal, shower gel, it feels like life is there again. It feels like I can do this thing. It was worth, to me, it's always worth that one step on the cold floor to get into that warm shower. It's worth it. You arise and God arises upon you. That's the promise that God gives us. But you've got to count that cost and you've got to say, God, give me the power, give me the grace, and then do it. Ask the question and then do it. Don't wait for an answer because there's not going to come an answer until you take the step. It's good to ask the question. It's good to say, God, I can't do it, God. Help me to do it. Give me the grace. Give me the power. And then you step and God will part the waters. That's important. And thirdly, have you arisen but forgotten to put your armor on? I can't even really pray with you about that, but we'll gladly come into agreement if you feel you would like that. Because that's a simple step of obedience. It's about going back and saying, Lord, okay, I want to commit myself to discipleship. Show me. Show me what it is that you've called me to do. Must I do foundations? Must I read the words so and so often? Must I pray? What is it, Lord? Because whatever God tells you, he's going to give you grace to do. So you understand, it's not a chore. I'm not dishing out chores here. But it's something you need to count that cost there too. You need to make those sums. But don't do it with a spreadsheet. Do it in prayer. Say, okay, Lord, I know that's what you've called me to. And goodness, Lord, I know this is going to be hard because, I'm really busy. I've got a busy life. I've got things to do, places to go, people to meet, and it's all important. But God, you are more important. God, my life in Christ is more important. God, I don't want to end up in heaven one day standing before you saying, God, I'm a bunch of potential. God, I was the greatest potential that ever walked on the face of the earth. But nothing ever materialized. We've only got one life to live. So to live that life, I want to die empty. I want to die spent. I don't want to die with a big retirement fund and a boat in the Mediterranean. I would actually like to, but I would rather die spent before God and knowing everything that God has placed into me, I've spent it. Because I got it freely. So why on earth would I want to hoard something like that? Why on earth would I want to hold on to the things that God has blessed me with? And Jesus said, I believe it's in Philippians, that he didn't consider being in the likeness of God something to be held onto. But he humbled himself and took on the form of a man. And then he died on a cross. I mean, he went all the way. Jesus was all the potential in the world. He lived his life and he died spent. He gave everything. He held nothing back. So that's the role model that we have. And it's possible for all of us because of him. So those are the three questions I have to ask you. So if you want to come forward for prayer, and in terms of the first one, are you asleep spiritually? Please come and stand on my left over here. If you would like someone just to come into agreement with you, it's really just about being accountable and saying, I want to arise. And also, we can agree with you just in your prayer to say, God, I want the power and the grace to be able to do this thing, which seems so impossible to me. Then please come stand in the middle here. And if you know you've arisen, but you've got to commit yourself to a walk of discipleship, then I want to ask you to come and stand on my right-hand side here. And this isn't about the people around you. But if you've heard the word of the Lord tonight, then it's time to arise. It's time to obey. God will bless you for your obedience, because God is no man's debtor. God owes me nothing. In fact, I owe God plenty, because he's given me far more than any sacrifice, any obedience, any commitment I could ever have made to the Lord. God has manyfold over rewarded me. So the same is true for all of you. Whatever you come tonight, whatever business you come to do with God tonight, he's going to bless you far more than what you think you're blessing him by your obedience. Just know that. That step, God comes and arises. And that's awesome when he does that. So Gibby's just going to carry on ministering with the guitar. The rest of you in the back who haven't responded, I actually want to give you an opportunity. If you're awake, if you have arisen, if you have stood up, then you should be here in front. You should be praying for somebody, because you've got something to give that God has done in your life. Because it's not about me praying the prayer, it's about Christ in you coming into agreement with the spirits in front here. So if any of you feel you want to pray for somebody, then come forward. If you're too afraid to come forward, then you must pray where you are. But we're all part of this. This is a family. We don't go to war alone. I don't ever see anywhere, not even in the movies, where they send the GIs in on their own. There's no lone rangers in the army. They always send them in as a team. And that's one thing the Americans have got right. Leave no man behind. You know, we don't do that in church. We don't leave anybody behind, because we're in this thing together. So if you're going through a time of crisis or struggle or any of the things I've spoken about now, it doesn't end here tonight. There are people around you. You should have people around you, whether it's in your small group or friends in church, however it works. They're there. Don't make them read your mind. Tell them so they can pray with you. Tell them so that they can overcome with you. Tell them so they can share in the testimony with you. That is the power of church. That is the power of what Christ has done for his people. So no man stands alone. None of us stand alone. I'm standing here today because of you guys. I wouldn't have made the last few months if the church hadn't been praying for me. I'm talking about this church. Not, I know other people praying, but I know that the prayers of this church have carried me through these last few months. So if I need your prayers, we all need your prayers. We all need each other's prayers. That's just the gospel truth. Okay, so I want to encourage you in that. So we're just going to spend some time praying. Like I say, if you're at the back and you're still a bit shy, please come forward. If Christ has woken you up, you've got something to give. And if you're too afraid to come forward, please just spend some time either worshiping or praying in the Spirit. We're just going to